Well, we pick up our lesson this morning in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 15. After a fairly tense interaction between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, and we noted last time, so a few weeks ago now, at the beginning of chapter 15, that those in Jerusalem had sent a delegation of what we might call experts to Jesus to confront him about him and his disciples specifically not doing the required washings before meals, right? And Jesus, in that interaction, Jesus exposes them rather brutally, I'd say, for using their system, in this case, using the tradition of the elders, in order to get around the particulars of God's law for some benefit that they got out of it. Right? That's not what they would say they're doing, but Jesus reveals that is what they're doing, using God's law, or rather breaking God's law, when, if and when it suits them. And really, kind of just in way of context, we could sum up verses 1 through 20. So our lesson began in verse 21. But you could sum up verses 1 through 20 in Matthew 15 as those in Jerusalem, right, Jesus' fiercest opponents, because of their unbelief, they have separated themselves from the source of their holiness. Their source of their holiness as a holy people, their source of holiness being God. So because of that, their religious practices, their traditions, the washings and all of that, they center on themselves and how far they can push God's law in order to get what they want, all the while maintaining the appearance of holiness. That's a rather large summary or in-depth summary of what's going on or what they are doing, which means the source of their holiness, for those in Jerusalem, those who sent these Pharisee scribes to Jesus, the source of their holiness is not God. It's not a result of being in faithful covenant with God. Their holiness comes from them being, well, sons of Abraham, essentially. Them being Israel, them being circumcised, which means, Jesus exposes, is that their holiness really comes from where? From themselves, right? Which is why, in context, the beginning of chapter 15, which is why they put so much emphasis on washing what? The outside, because they are already clean. And so washing is what maintained their holiness, not actually being holy. Right? They have given that up for, as Jesus exposes again and again, they've given up actual holiness for a self-righteousness. Right? Which means all that they do, so the fasting, the tithing, as we saw beginning of the chapter, dedicating things to the temple, whatever it is, despite their claims, it's not for God. It's not in response to his love and mercy. It's not for their neighbor. Who's it for? All the religiosity, all their piety. Why do they do it? It's for themselves. It's about themselves. Right? And that is what Jesus exposes at the beginning of the chapter and why he rebukes them so sharply as he does. And it's important for our lesson this morning that Jesus reveals that what's going on in the temple currently at his time, the scribes, Pharisees, that is not faith. Right? What the Pharisees and those in Judea are doing, they don't actually believe. Despite what they say, what they do, it exposes their unbelief. Right? Because the biblical understanding of faith is primarily loyalty and commitment to God in covenant with him. To God, loyalty and commitment to God as the source of our holiness. Right? Because faith recognizes what Jesus says, what he tells the Pharisees, what our problem is. Right? That we are the problem. Our hearts, our sinful desires. Remember, that's what he says in the first half of chapter 15. That's what contaminates. Not the out thing, not what you eat, but what you think, what you do. And faith recognizes that we are the source of the problem, and that there is only one source, there is only one person who can give us the cleansing that we most desperately need. That's what faith recognizes. The truth about ourselves and the truth about the one to whom we must flee. And that's what Jesus is doing here now. That's what he's been doing, right? With all of the healings, he is revealing himself as the God of Israel and thus the source of all that they need. And what's at the top of the list of things that they need? Those in Jerusalem. Forgiveness. New life. Right? That is had only through faith in him. And that was still, so going back a few chapters from Matthew 15, that was very clearly the lesson the first time Jesus fed the 5,000. Right? He's already fed the 5,000. We'll see the feeding the 4,000. What was the point of that lesson? Or what Jesus did, that act? Was it just that, oh, wow, look at what Jesus can do. That's amazing. Or was it just to feed people because they're hungry? No. The point of that is that he is the source of all that they need, right? Like God in the wilderness with Israel. And faith, true faith, recognizes that, that Jesus is what we need more than anything else. And we get that here in verses 21 through 28 with Jesus' interaction with this Canaanite woman, right? And really, she is going to stand in contrast to the Pharisees. What just happened with Jesus and the Pharisees at the beginning of chapter 15, this woman, this Canaanite, will stand in contrast to her and even to the disciples as the proper response, the believing response to Jesus. So verses 21 through 28 is what faith does. And as we read, Jesus leaves the region of Galilee and he heads to Gentile country. So Tyre and Sidon is the coastal region north and west of Jerusalem. And behold, he finds, or a woman of Canaan finds him. Now, before we move on, when you hear Tyre and Sidon, and then you hear a Canaanite woman, you're supposed to have a few different Old Testament flashbacks in your mind. Right? The first is when you hear Canaanite, let's say you're an Israelite, let's say you're in Judea at this time, let's say you're a disciple. When you hear Canaanite, what do you think of? What's the reflexive reaction that you have to that? Well, you're supposed to think the bad guys, right? That's what the Canaanites are. They were the people that Joshua and the army of Israel were supposed to completely destroy, utterly annihilate, when they came into the land after the death of Moses. Right? The Canaanites are Israel's most ancient and primary foe in their history. So the first thing is, we don't like the Canaanites. That's the first obvious reaction. The other flashback in your mind should come from the mention of Tyre and Sidon. Again, that was the Phoenician region. Do you know who was from Tyre and Sidon? Phoenicia in the Bible? Terrible, terrible person. Jezebel, she came from that region, right? But more importantly to our story, right, the city of Zarephath is in the region of Sidon. And what do you know about the city of Zarephath or Zarephath in the Old Testament? Why does that come up? When does that come up? Well, that was the area that Elijah was sent to after the Lord sent the famine in Israel during the time of Ahab. You remember that, a time of great apostasy. And it was a severe famine that lasted 3 years. And you remember, Elijah is sent to a Sidonian widow, so a Canaanite woman, and he provides for her throughout the famine. Right? And the controversy is that he doesn't go to the widows in Israel, but to Sidon. Right? And there's a contradiction there because Israelites, we hate Canaanites. And yet God specifically sent Elijah to a Canaanite woman. And the same kind of thing, although obviously more significant, is happening here with Jesus. Right? So this Sidonian Canaanite comes to Jesus and begs him to heal her daughter, who is severely demon-possessed. So this is a real request. She has a need, and only Jesus can fill it. And in verse 23, how does Jesus respond? Well, kind of shockingly, well, I mean, not shockingly for that time, he responds kind of how a typical Israelite would want to respond like something to someone like this. Right? He completely ignores her, doesn't pay any attention to her. And come on, that's a bit of a hilarious response. Right? Someone comes to you clearly distressed, and you just act as if they're not there, as if they're not speaking to you. That's funny, kind of rude, Jesus, right? And it gets to the point, but how long is he ignoring her? Just over and over, she keeps saying, Jesus, son of David, nothing. To the point where the disciples can't take it anymore. Right? Because she won't leave, she keeps crying out after them, and Jesus just keeps ignoring her. So they come to him, the disciples, and say essentially, just heal her and send her away. That's essentially what they're saying. Right? Get rid of her. Give her what she wants, and then she'll leave us alone. Which is also funny, because this means, who do the disciples actually care about in this moment? Not the widow. They care about themselves. Right? Getting rid of this woman, they don't care about her or her daughter, not really. And we can understand why, because she's a Canaanite. Who cares about the Canaanites? And the disciples at this time, they've got bigger issues at hand. Like, what, Jesus making the Pharisees so upset that they have to retreat to stupid Tyre and Sidon? They don't want to be there. But Jesus responds to the disciples' request by saying no again. And this time he says that he was not sent except to the lost house or the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Meaning, what Jesus is saying there is, she, this Canaanite woman, is not his business. He came to fulfill all that God had promised to his covenantal people. Right? That's why Jesus came. Where did Jesus come? He came to Judea, to Israel. He didn't come to Rome. He didn't go to the areas of Macedonia. Didn't go to North Africa or any other people in place. Right? As John says, he came to whom? His own, because that's what his mission is. Right? The problem is that much of Israel, what's their current condition? What does he say? They're lost. Or as he will say elsewhere, they are sheep without a shepherd. Meaning the unfaithfulness of the leaders in Jerusalem, which we just saw at the beginning of chapter 15, has left the people vulnerable and open to all kinds of danger. The main danger being not the Romans, but that they aren't following God in faithful covenantal obedience. And Jesus has come to proclaim that the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel is here now. The king has come. Salvation is at hand. But he didn't come for the Canaanites, now did he? He came for Israel. And Jesus makes that even more clear to this woman when he finally does address her, because after he says that to the disciples, she still will not let it go. She comes to him, falls down before him, begs him to help her. And at this point in the story, you might think that Jesus would be moved to compassion, that finally he would say, all right, that's good enough. But no, he responds with something even more insulting. He says, it's not right for him to take that which is for the children of Israel and give it to the dogs. Right, dogs being a typical designation of those in Judea for whom? Well, the Canaanites specifically, but Gentiles, right? The unclean, the uncircumcised Gentiles. That's what he says. So, yes, here, Jesus is comparing her to a dog. What do you think about that? It's unflattering. That's insulting even. But that's what he says. And while that is not nice, and by the way, who cares about nice? Nice is way, way overrated. While this is not nice, what Jesus says, it is truthful. Right? It might make her or it might make you feel bad to hear that, but what Jesus is saying is the truth. And here's a helpful tip for you. Many times, this probably explains a lot about our culture currently, many times the truth is not nice. Meaning, it's not what we'd like to hear. That's what we mean by nice, pleasant, tell me what I want to hear. Oftentimes the truth, specifically, the truth about ourselves can be very unpleasant, and it can make us feel bad about ourselves. And you know what? That's okay. Even good. Right? Like this woman, we need to hear the things about ourselves or about how God created reality that are true, even if it makes us feel bad. Right? That's actually good for you. And this woman understands that. How does she respond to Jesus' analogy? She accepts it. Yeah, Jesus, I am. I am a dog scrounging for scraps. And she's fine admitting that she is completely unworthy of Jesus and his time. And that's true, isn't it? She doesn't deserve anything from Jesus. He doesn't owe her anything, does he? And she knows. She knows she's a dog. And yet, if that is all that she can get, as she says, the crumbs that fall from the table, well then, please, Jesus, give me those crumbs. She will gladly take the smallest bit of mercy that he can spare. And part of the point of this interaction is that not what faith is? That's the point of verse 28. Jesus says that she is a woman of what? Of great faith, this Canaanite. Because she demonstrates what faith is. And the first thing we see is that Jesus is always the object of our faith. Right? It's him that she needs. She recognizes that what she needs can only come from this son of David, which is interesting right there, that she uses the term for the Jewish Messiah, which means she believes that Jesus is who he says he is. And she knows that she needs him. She might not know anything else or much else about Judaism, the temple, circumcision, I don't know any of that, but she knows that she needs Jesus. Faith always knows that. Which, again, is precisely the reality that the Pharisees are currently rejecting. Right? They don't have faith because God isn't the object of their faith. They are. Well, God isn't the object of what they do. They are the object of that, what they can get. And their unbelief throughout the gospel is exposed because they want nothing to do with Jesus. This woman has to be around him. And what are the Pharisees currently trying to do? They have to get rid of him, which means they don't have faith. But in contrast, we learn from this woman that Jesus is always the object of our faith. It's him that we need. And I say that because there's no, like nowadays, there's no faith in the abstract, as in, I'm a man of faith. That means nothing, right? Faith, true biblical living faith, is consumed with Jesus. Not what we can get out of him, consumed with him and our need for him. And that's the second thing about her faith. Again, notice her humility. As we said, she accepts her unworthiness. When Jesus calls her a dog, she says, yeah, that's correct. She knows that. Specifically, she knows that she is insufficient left to herself, that she knows her daughter will not be healed without Jesus. And that's why she's there. Her faith drives her to him specifically because she is not sufficient. And again, isn't that Jesus' whole point to the Pharisees in the first part of the chapter, that they are in fact not clean? Right? Their washings, all that they did, that didn't make them clean and holy just because they washed. Even circumcision didn't do that. Well, let me ask you a question. What makes them Israel? What makes them holy? What makes them children and not the dogs in Jesus' analogy? Is it circumcision? Is it them? Is it their washings? Is it their ritual? No, not in themselves. It's God. That's who makes them holy. Them belonging to him in faithful communion. That's the whole point of Deuteronomy, the entire Old Testament, is that God is the source of Israel's holiness. Right? That's why they're children and not dogs, like the Canaanite woman. Right? But you take him away, God. You separate yourself from the source of your holiness through unbelief, then you're not holy. And if you do that, it doesn't matter how many washings you do. But that's the source, for those in Judea, that's the source of their unbelief. They are sufficient. They have what they need inside themselves, within themselves, also known as self-righteousness. And if that's true of you, if you're trusting something about you, something that's true about you, outwardly, inwardly, then there's no room for faith. Because you have all that you need within yourself. Right? But this woman, she understands primarily that she is nothing, that she is unworthy of Jesus. And why does she understand that? Because she is. And that's why I said that Jesus is not being mean when he compares her to a dog. He's being truthful. Right? Same for us. When it comes to our claim on Jesus, when it comes to our claim on his mercy and love, what are you? Do you have a standing? Do you have a claim to make before Jesus? Something that you can depend on yourself? No. You know that you are nothing but a dog scrounging for scraps, meaning we have no claim on him. Even if you have a lot of wealth or you are a very important person, all of that just masks the fact that we are just as needy and just as desperate as this woman. And faith, it doesn't run from that, it doesn't hide that. Faith accepts that. It accepts what Jesus says about our hearts being the source of wickedness and that we don't deserve what he is there to provide. And that's why we cling to him, because left to ourselves, we are insufficient. And that's the third characteristic of this woman's faith. She is persistent. That's hard, impossible to miss. She will not stop, even when Jesus himself is putting up barriers for her. Right? She's like the persistent widow in Jesus' parable that will not stop pestering the judge until she gets what she needs. And the point of that is that that is a sign of true faith. Our insistence, not on ourselves, what we can do, what we have, it's our insistence that we need something outside of ourselves. Specifically, we need Jesus. We must have him. Now, it's not presumptuous. Right? It's not a disrespectful persistence. She knows she doesn't deserve this. And yet, what does she do? Even when seemingly Jesus is trying to keep her from him, what does she do? She keeps coming to him. Right? Which means she is insisting, not on something within herself, but she's insisting on Jesus' goodness. She's insisting on his kindness. That's why she's persistent, because she knows that he is good. She knows that he is merciful, that he came to serve, right? That he restores, that he makes the broken whole again. Again, she knows that, so she keeps coming to him, right? Because her persistence is on the basis of his goodness, not on anything that she deserves. And that's faith. Faith is consumed with Jesus and our need for him. Which, exactly, again, verse 28 is exactly what Jesus commends her for, her great faith. Right? She actually believes, and then she demonstrates it. And I think that's why Jesus responds to her the way he does throughout. Right? He ignores her, he dismisses her, he reminds her that she's unworthy, and he does all of that to reveal her faith, right? To draw it out, as it were, and probably, maybe, mainly to teach the disciples and us what true faith is. Because again, this woman is a Canaanite. She's of the uncircumcision. Right? And if you took this woman and you put her next to the Pharisees in Judea, and then you asked the disciples, those who know Jesus best, which one, the Canaanite woman or the Pharisees, which one has a true and living faith in the God of Israel? What would they say? We know that everyone would choose the Pharisees. Why? Well, because they look holy. Now, don't they? And yet, Jesus reveals that this woman, this nobody, she has the true and living faith. Because again, faith is only living if it connects us to Christ, right? We are only holy because we belong to the Holy One. And you can do all the washings you want. You can have the temple and the Sabbath and circumcision, but that won't make you holy. Only God does that. Only Jesus does that. Right? It's not that those things, even the washings, it's not that those are bad or that they're inferior. It's that they are only of benefit if they connect us to God, if they connect us more carefully to Jesus himself. And this woman recognizes that Jesus is the one she needs. And that right there, that's faith. And this woman is also revealing and signaling the effects of Jesus' mission. So the salvation that he brings, his death and resurrection, it's not limited to the people of Israel. Right? He says he came for those, the lost of Israel. That's who he sent to. But the effect of his love and mercy will then go to all the world. And the Gentiles, like this woman, are also to be brought in as children. So while Jesus is sent to the lost in Israel, that future reality, we could say Pentecost, the gathering into the nations, that's pulled into the present right now with this woman. And through her persistent faith, she experiences the salvation that Jesus brings. And I think it's interesting how Jesus is back and forth with this woman and her being more than glad to receive the crumbs that Jesus offers. It's interesting for what comes next in the chapter, which is Jesus' healing of the multitudes, beginning in verse 29, and then the feeding of the 4,000. Now, part of this, this part of the chapter, this end here in chapter 15, is best understood in what comes next in Matthew's gospel, specifically the theme of faith, the emphasis of the disciples' lack of faith. Right? And we'll see that in chapter 16, that even after the second miraculous feeding of the multitudes, the disciples still don't get it. They still don't understand. And Jesus rebukes them very sharply in chapter 16 for their lack of faith. And that's noteworthy because of what Jesus is doing and what the disciples are seeing him do now. So verse 29, after this woman's daughter is healed, again, amazing. That's all Jesus has to say. Woman's healed. Then he ascends a mountain. Now what's the imagery there? Jesus on a mountain. Who else was on a mountain in Scripture? Well, God, right? At Sinai. So Jesus is. He's the God of Israel. And what's he doing? What is Jesus doing on the mountain? He's not just being nice, helping people. He's doing that. But specifically, he's doing what God does. He's doing what God promised to do for the lost in Israel. And that's why we read Isaiah chapter 35 in our first lesson. And in context, what Isaiah is promising Israel is what God will do when he comes and rescues them from exile. But notice verse 4, the end of verse 4 in Isaiah 35. God will come and he will save his people, right? That's what he promises. Recompense, salvation, restoration. And verse 5, what will he do? How will they know? What kinds of things accompany God's salvation? Well, verse 5, the blind see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, the dumb will sing. Now look at Matthew 15:31. What is Jesus doing? All of those things. The mute speak, the maimed are whole, the lame walk, and the blind see. And then look at the end of verse 31. Look at the effect. The multitude marveled, and they glorified the God of Israel. Why? Well, because this is what the God of Israel does. This is what he promises to do. Meaning, this can only be done by his hand. Which means all that God has promised has now come in Jesus. He is currently doing things that only God can do. And the disciples are witnessing it. How long is Jesus on the mountain here? 3 days. Jesus doing what Isaiah specifically promised he would do. And yet at the end of 3 days, when Jesus wants to feed the people, when he wants to give them food, what is the disciples' response? They actually ask, this is an astounding question, where in the world could we possibly get enough bread out here in the wilderness to feed all these people? Right? Kind of, what are we supposed to do, Jesus? Just multiply bread? Can't do that. Or what do you think, bread's just going to fall down from the sky, from heaven? Well, that doesn't happen. Now, does it? But obviously, you see the irony that they're glorifying the God of Israel, who does what in the wilderness? Manna from heaven. But also, they've seen Jesus do this very thing. He's already fed 5,000. They're currently witnessing him heal hundreds of people. But they don't know where they're going to get some bread. And again, this will be more evident in the next chapter, but they still don't get it, the disciples. Right? They still don't get, really get, what the Canaanite woman gets. That all of that is about the God of Israel. All of that is about Jesus. He's the point. Not getting something out of him. He's what they need. And as we said, the irony is that the woman comes looking for crumbs of bread, and yet on the mountain, what does Jesus provide? an overabundance of bread, to the point where everyone is satisfied and there is a bunch left over. Right? Because Jesus offers, he provides way more than just crumbs. Right? Because we all know that the bread here in the feeding of the 4,000, that points back to the manna in the wilderness. And again, what was the point of the manna in the wilderness? Israel had a physical need. Obviously, God met it, but what was the point? What was that supposed to do? Well, that God is the point. He's the one they need. It's not just the bread they need. It's Jesus. It's God, the salvation that he provides, the covenant with him. That's what they need. But the bread here, feeding of the 4,000, it also points forward to Jesus' Passover with his disciples when he gives them the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That is what the feeding of the 4,000 points to. And what is Jesus providing the disciples in the Lord's Supper? What does he give them in bread and wine? What is it? He gives them bread. He gives them wine. But what is he really giving them? Himself. It's his body broken and given. It's his blood poured out for their sakes. Right? That's what he's teaching them on the mountain with this bread. And it's what he teaches us every week with this meal. That he is the gift that we are given. It's not just bread. It's not just wine. It's Jesus himself. And we need that lesson constantly. Right? That Jesus is the point. He's the goal. He's the gift. He's the reward. Not something else. Not something else you get out of him. And faith itself is the acceptance, not of this or that proposition about Jesus. We often think that's what faith is. That it's believing something about Jesus. No. Faith itself, like the faith of the Canaanite woman, is the acceptance of Jesus himself as life. That's what faith is. The acceptance of Jesus as the source of life. And that's what the Lord's Supper, that's what it teaches us. That's what we receive at the table. You receive bread and wine, but really, you are receiving Jesus himself. And that's why this meal that we are about to participate in, is the most important part of your week. Now, the whole liturgy, our worship, it's all connected. You need each part. But there is a reason the church historically has understood the Lord's Supper as the climax of our worship and thus the climax of our week. Because at the table, as we just said, we are given Christ himself, which means we are given life itself. Isn't that not what he provides? Has the bread come down from heaven? Eternal life, life in him. And we, you, as Christ's body, need that so that you, maybe like the disciples, definitely like the Pharisees, don't get too caught up in the earthly realities of life. Right? Which is, on one hand, totally understandable that there are many responsibilities that you have right now out in the world that require your attention, much stress and anxiety that you need to deal with. And we talk about that all the time, how our lives in Christ are not an escape from this world. Right? His life is given for this world. And that's why the Lord's Supper is so vital. Because this meal, it's not just a meal, it's a reality. That's what you need each week to remember and to participate in the fact. Well, this Canaanite woman understands that Jesus is your life. He's the gift. He's what you need most. Right? He's the king. He's the ascended king of heaven and earth. And his life and his body and blood are given to you right now. You participate in him, in bread and wine. That is an amazing reality, right? That you participate in the Lord Jesus' life now. And it's necessary that as you go about your life this week, right, the highs and the lows, the stress, the temptations to keep your eyes focused on the things of this world, in the midst of all that, it's necessary each week that you actively draw your life from him. Not just in theory, in practice, that you actually draw your life from the Lord Jesus and that you get to feast with him in heaven right now. That's what you need. You need him. And because he is given to you, specifically here at the table, you can be faithful. You can be faithful to him in the daily realities of your life. But it starts here. And praise God, it's more than just crumbs that you get. That's all you deserve. In fact, you don't even deserve the crumbs of his love and his mercy. And yet, what do you get? You get the whole meal. You get Christ himself, right? So believe that. Believe him. And follow him this week, seek his kingdom first, and live, not just by bread, but by every word that has come out of the mouth of your Lord. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your love and your mercy to us, your people. We thank you, Father, that you have in your love, given us what we need most, that you have given us life itself in the Lord Jesus, who took on our sins, died the death that we deserve, and triumphed over them in his resurrection. And we ask, Father, that you give us eyes of faith this week to walk according to all that Christ has commanded us. May we persistently seek your kingdom by denying ourselves and being faithful in everything we do. Bind your word to our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.